Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word, that we can study it together. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, I ask for just a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit and anointing from you, that you might teach your people through me. And Lord, may we hear what you have to say. May we receive it with faith, and may we put it into practice. May we live it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, as you read through this and you think about it, you realize Paul is looking back to the time when he first visited Thessalonica. And what I want to do before we dive into the text, I want to show you, this was Paul's second missionary journey. I want to show you really briefly on the overhead what his first missionary journey looked like, and then also his second. So let's put up the first journey slide. Okay, so Paul was based in Antioch. I should have brought a laser pointer. But you see over on the far right, you can see the beginning of Antioch. And he went to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus up to Pamphylia, and then up to Pisidian Antioch, into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back all the way to Antioch. So that was his first journey. After that first journey, Paul, who went along with Barnabas on that journey, after some time said, hey, let's go back to the places we went. And churches were established in some of these towns. And he said, let's go visit the believers and encourage them. And Barnabas said, yes, let's go, and let's take John Mark along with us. And Paul said, no, let's not take John Mark along with us. He abandoned us on the first journey, and they couldn't come to an agreement. So Barnabas took John Mark, and they went back to Cyprus, which is the first place that they had gone on the first journey. Paul took Silas, also called Silvanus, which is the Latin form, and they went by land up back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then Paul said, let's keep going. So there's a major east-west route between Antioch and Troas, and so they just went on further west along to Troas. And from Troas, Paul was thinking about going north or south in that area of Asia. But God didn't let him. You remember that? And in the night, while Paul was trying to decide what to do, he had a dream, and he had a man from Macedonia, which is across the water there, across the Aegean Sea, say, come over here and help us. And so Paul said, okay, I think this is from the Lord. And so they sailed across the Aegean Sea to Neapolis, Philippi. We learn about what Paul did in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. From there, they went on to Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and then on from there. Well, Thessalonica is where we're going to stop. That's where we want to study. But that's the course that Paul was taking along with Silas, and he picked up Timothy along the way somewhere in Derbe or Lystra. So let's turn our eyes back to the scripture. But before we go on to 1 Thessalonians, I want to take you back to Acts chapter 17 and show you what went on there in Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at the first few verses of this, starting with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, remember, the gospel had not yet come to Thessalonica. But there were Jews that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they had a synagogue there. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. So the Jewish Sabbath was from Friday evening to Saturday evening. They would have their services then. And so Paul went and joined the services, and what did he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So here's Paul's way of ministry. This is the way that he would present the message to the Jews. He'd go to them, he'd open up the Scriptures to them, he'd say, "Look, this is what the Scriptures really say about the Messiah. He's not just coming to conquer the Romans and bring freedom and peace to Israel. First, he's coming to suffer, and he's going to rise again from the dead. That's what the Messiah is going to do first." And so he would try to convince them of that, and then he would say, "Jesus is the Messiah. He came, he did all these things. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." As a result of that, verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So a bunch of people responded. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So, to recap, they go to Thessalonica, they spend 3 weeks in the synagogue. Now, by the way that this reads in Acts chapter 17, you might think that that was the only time, the fullness of the time that they spent in Thessalonica. Probably that's not the case. It's just that's how much time they spent in the synagogue. We'll see as we go through 1 Thessalonians that Paul worked there in Thessalonica. And so that probably took more than a few weeks of work, and that also gifts were sent to him from Philippi. So he was probably there longer, but he spent 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then he left the synagogue, ministered to the Gentiles. But however long the time was shortened. Because of the persecution, he was sent away from Thessalonica and went on to Berea, where he found the ground more fruitful. Now, Paul and Timothy and Silas went on from there. Paul went on from Berea and went to Athens, and then from Athens he went to Corinth, and then he sent Timothy and Silas back. And to Corinth, they brought a report back of what was going on in Thessalonica. And when Paul hears this report, he says, "I need to write back to this church." He was very encouraged, and he wrote back to them. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to look at the beginning of what Paul wrote to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So he says, "Together we're writing this. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And notice, first of all, what Paul is doing is where people respond to the gospel, he is bringing them together into a church. He's helping them to form a church with leadership. "So the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was the typical greeting both of the Romans, grace, and of the Jews, peace. And Paul would bring them together, add to the normal ideas of them, and say, "Grace from God, peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, Paul's heart is really going to come out in this letter. And one of the things you see about his heart is he cares so much for these people that he's praying for them. Every time he thinks about them, he's praying for them, mentioning them to God in his prayers and giving thanks to God for them. And that's one of the signs of love. When a Christian loves someone else, when they care for them, they will pray for them. And I want this to be a part of our daily life, is that we're praying for one another. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So Paul, as he's praying, he's thinking about how their faith worked, their work of faith. So their faith was an active faith. He didn't just believe and then say, you know, that's good enough. It was a faith that was lived out. Their love was an act of love. It was a love that labored, and this is the word for an intensive kind of work. It labored. And their hope had patience. Their hope was a patient hope, waiting for God to work in their various situations. So he's remembering these things as he's giving thanks and praying, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing your election by God. Now, our salvation is taught about from two different perspectives in the Scripture. One is the perspective of what God has done. And God, from eternity, chose us to believe in him. The other side is from the perspective of what we do. We respond to that choice. We respond to the gospel. Paul is saying, look, I know that you were elected by God. You were chosen by God. Now, that raises a question. How did he know this? Right? How do we know when we're saved? If someone asked you that, how do you know if you're really saved? How would you answer that? Well, sometimes you might even answer, well, I'm not really sure that I'm saved. And that would be a good answer. And if that's your answer, you'd want to find out, well, how do you make sure you're saved? Or you might say, I know I'm saved. I just really don't know how I can tell. You know, it's just something that you know. Well, if that's your answer, then you would want to know how to know that you're saved. And if you really know and you know how to explain it, then you could explain it. Let me take you real briefly to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Paul's going to talk a little bit more about this, but as long as we're on this subject, 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John, writing his letter, tell some things about how to know whether you're saved. In chapter 5, down in verse 11, John writes this. He says, this is the testimony. He's talking about God bearing witness to us. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's pretty simple, right? If you have the Son, if you have Jesus, you have the life that's in Jesus. That's eternal life. If you don't have the Son, if you don't have Jesus, then you don't have the life that's in him. So he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So sometimes we might even say, if someone asked us whether you're saved and how you know, you might even say, I don't think you can know. Well, John says, yes, you can, and I've written this so that you will know. How do you know? If you have the Son of God, if you've believed in him in the way of trusting in him fully for your salvation, and that includes entrusting your life to him. So you've responded to the gospel. You've recognized you've sinned against God. Jesus came to pay for your sins. You're putting your trust in that payment in Jesus for your sins. He sends his Spirit within you. That's how sometimes you say, I know that I am because I have this new Spirit in me. I know something radical has changed deep in my heart, but I don't know how to explain it. Well, that's what's gone on. If you've trusted Jesus in the payment that he's made for your sins, he sends his Spirit into you to live in you, and that Spirit bears witness to you that you're the children of God. And if you have that Spirit, you have the life. You have the Son, you have the life. That makes sense? So back to Thessalonians, Paul says, I know that you are elected by God. How does he know this? He knows it from two different directions. First, in verse 5, he says, for, this is how I know, for our gospel, and he's not saying our gospel as opposed to somebody else's gospel, like everybody has their own gospel and Peter has a different gospel, and no, there's one true gospel. Our gospel is saying it's ours. We own it. We believe it. We brought it to you. It changed us. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, we've all heard people speak to us in word only, right? In fact, you probably remember back when you were young and your parents spoke to you in word only and they said, you shouldn't do this. And we looked at them and say, well, if you believe that, why are you doing it? Right? That's word only. Well, sometimes there's more to it than that. But word only is when it's just the words. There's nothing behind it. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or conviction, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So this is from Paul's side. As Paul is bringing the gospel to them, he's recognizing the gospel is coming with power. God is at work in the people that are hearing this. God is at work in me as I'm speaking it. The Holy Spirit is working with power. And he's working with assurance and conviction. Paul, speaking of himself, says, I have much assurance. I have full conviction of what I'm saying to you. I'm not up here just saying, you know, so-and-so says such-and-such, which is the kind of teaching that was typical in the synagogue of the day. They would go into a passage of the Old Testament, and they would recite what the various teachers said about that passage, and their appeal was always to the authority of the teacher. Paul says, look, I don't need to do that. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. He's given me the gift of teaching. He's given me the authority of an apostle. I can come to you with full conviction, with much assurance. And he says, and you know this because you've seen the kind of people we were. You saw how we lived during the time that we were living among you. And you'll see more of that as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he says, because of these things, I know God chose you. But then there's the other side of it. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So from Paul's side, he says, look, I could tell the Lord was working with power in me, but I can also tell that the Lord was working in power in you because, first of all, your way of life changed. You started following us. You started imitating us. Now, in our society, imitation is often considered a bad thing. You know, we're supposed to be novel. We're supposed to be creative. And so you get some of the artistic, musical acts, whatever, just doing crazy things just because it's new and different. They just want to be different. They don't want to be considered to be imitating someone else. But imitation is a natural thing. Right? It's a natural thing in the Christian life. It's a natural thing in life. Right? Children grow up imitating their parents. Do you remember that old cigarette smoking commercial? You remember that? Where the guy is walking down the path and the kid is walking next to him and the guy stops and leans against a tree and the kid leans against a tree too. And the guy puts his hands in his pockets and the kid puts his hands in his pockets or somewhere along there. The guy picks up a stone and throws it. The kid picks up a stone and throws it. And at the end of the commercial, you see the guy reach into his pocket and pull out a cigarette and the kid's just looking at him. Right? That was a pretty powerful commercial. And what was it telling you? If you're smoking, expect your kids to follow your example. From a Christian perspective, there's a good side and a bad side to that. Our kids are going to follow our example, whether that's for good or for bad, whether it's in sin or it's not. It's very natural for a child to follow, to imitate their parents. It's very natural in the Christian realm. You get saved, Who do you want to be like usually? It's usually the person that led you to the Lord. Why? They're more spiritual than you. They've got something that you didn't have. You want to be like them. You've seen the difference that it's made in their life. It's a perfectly natural thing. Over time, as we grow in maturity, we begin to find where we should and where we shouldn't imitate someone else. And that's why Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me in the ways that I'm not following Christ, right? And that's the way it should always be. As we look at others and are deciding what to follow and what not to follow, follow people as they follow Christ. Weed out all the rest of the stuff. Throw away the chaff. It's not going to help. So they became imitators. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's crucial. You don't just follow a person. Too many people in the church are just following some person. This is the popular person. I want to be like them. No, you follow them as they follow Christ. And he says, you became followers having received the word. They received it. They accepted it. And they accepted it how? In much affliction. So they were in a situation where they were experiencing affliction. We know that at least part of it came from the synagogue. The Jews were unhappy with what was going on. We saw what happened to Jason, the leader there. So the believers in Thessalonica received the word in a time of much affliction, but they still received it. And that, again, is encouragement to Paul that this is real. Their response to the Lord is real because they held on despite the affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. So they're receiving the word in a way that made them followers of Paul and Silas and Timothy and followers of Christ. They received the word despite being in much affliction and experiencing affliction because of receiving the word, and they received it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul saw this transformation in them, in how they lived and how they responded to things. They said, they've got joy despite their affliction. God has worked in them. And in fact, he worked in them to the point that they became examples to everyone else in that region. The Thessalonians became examples to the people in the whole region around. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear about the people of your church? Oh yeah, those people at Calvary Chapel Merced, they are examples of what it means to live a Christian life. Wouldn't that be great? Or wouldn't it be great if throughout our community, the unbelievers said, wow, the believers in Merced are really good examples of Christians. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And isn't that how it ought to be? That's something to be praying for, that the believers in our community will be good examples of Christians. So the Thessalonians became examples to people throughout this region. How did this come about? Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Now it's interesting, right? Because Paul's been talking about how they received the word, and now all of a sudden he's shifting to how the word is going out from them. You received the word in this way, now it's going out from you. So there's this chain, right? Paul talks about how the word went out from him to them, how they received it, and now how it's going out from them. And he's going to say a little bit about how others receive it. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So, a little awkward in the New King James. I think that probably should be all one sentence. But in any case, the word goes out from them and their faith has been shown everywhere, so that when Paul and Silas and Timothy come to a new city in that area, they don't have to say anything. Why? The people have already heard. They've heard from the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are spreading the word throughout the whole region. Do you see the picture here? This is God's pattern, right? Someone like Paul responds to the gospel message. It transforms his life. He starts living a different way, and God starts using him to give the word to others, and not just to share it, but to share it with power and with conviction, with assurance. Those people hear the word, they respond to it. They take it for their own because God's speaking to them through Paul. And they are changed. Their lives begin to be transformed, and they start sharing the word with others. This is the pattern. This is what's supposed to happen. It's just like if you have a field and you plant something in it and you take care of that field, that plant's going to spread if you're taking care of that field, right? You may not be able to plant the whole field at once. You plant one corner of it, the seeds that are produced by the plants in that corner are going to spread. I mean, maybe I should have used the illustration of weeds because we see that more easily, don't we? If you've got a field and there are weeds in one corner and you don't take care of that field, next thing you know, those weeds are going to spread. Why? That's the nature of a plant. The soil receives the seed sprouts, it forms a plant, the plant grows to maturity, it spreads out more seeds. That's why when you have dandelions in your lawn, you got to take care of them right away. Or the next thing you know, you've got a whole lawn of dandelions, and that's why my parents didn't like it when we blew the dandelion seeds around. I didn't get that at the time. It's like, oh, this is so cool. How could you not like this? Well, now I understand. The same thing in the Christian life, right? We're receiving the seed of the Word of God. It should be growing in us, and we should be growing like plants to maturity so that the seed is then going out from us and spreading out from us. And what we want to see in this community throughout this area is we want to see the seed of the gospel spreading out. We want to see it going with power and being received with faith such that lives are changed and more people are responding to the gospel, growing in maturity, and then sharing the gospel again. So we want to be a church that believes what God says, puts it into practice by faith in our lives, grows into maturity, and then shares the truth with others, spreads the gospel. So Paul is rejoicing. You can see why he would be rejoicing about this church. His time there was cut short, but God was working there, and he sees the fruit, and he can see now why he's so convinced that they were really saved. Because not only did God speak with power through him, but they received it. They held on to it, they grew, and they spread the word. And Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "For they themselves," the people that he's seeing in all these places where he's going, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So picture this. Paul's gone through these cities. He's shared the gospel. Some places he's received well. Some places he's not. He had to leave Thessalonica. His life was in danger there, and he was causing other people to be in danger by staying. So he moved on. Berea, they received the word eagerly. He goes on to Athens. They didn't receive the word eagerly there at all. A few people got saved. He goes on to Corinth. Corinth, just a messed up city. But he stays there to minister, and while there, he hears this report. And he hears from people who are saying, hey, those Thessalonians, those guys were really changed. They turned to God from idols. Turned to God from idols. Now, in the culture of that day, they had physical material idols, right? Where they would build these little statues or these little sculptures, and they would try to worship their gods through those things. And we see Paul's writing to Corinth, he says that what's really behind those idols are demons. What they're offering to those idols, they're really offering to demons. If there's power in their religion, it's coming through demons. So Paul says these people, in fact, Paul didn't say it directly. He said, we're being told that you in Thessalonica have turned away from your idols and you've turned to God. People are reporting this. They're saying, wow, this is radical. Most people in Thessalonica are turning away from their idols and turning to God. We don't see this very clearly, how radical this is in Western society. But if you read missionary biographies, you'll see it's amazing what happens some places, especially in areas where there's animistic worship, where they're really using idols. There's power behind them through the power of the demons. And when people challenge the powers of the demons, they get the consequences. The demons try to keep a hold on these people's lives. But there are places where when the gospel comes, that power is broken. And sometimes it's very radical. And some of the missionaries would talk about some of the things they've seen and how people die as they've tried to turn away but didn't turn fully, just all kinds of amazing things. We don't see that because we're not in a society that's openly worshiping idols. We're in a society that's quietly worshiping idols and more vocally worshiping idols all the time, but not material idols. We're not making sculptures. We're not making little statues. We're worshiping the idols of our hearts and our minds and our bodies. We're worshiping what's created instead of the creator, and that's the essence of idolatry. Anytime you're not worshiping God the creator, you're worshiping something else. So you need to look at your life and say, what am I really worshiping? And we've probably all known people who've worshiped money. Scrooge McDuck, right? The classic example. Speaking of people, how did I go from people to a duck? Just like that. That's the way the mind works when you are raised on cartoons. But that's a type of a person who worships money, right? So we've all known people who've worshiped money. We've known people who've worshiped fun. We've known people who've worshiped fame. We see them in the news all the time. There are people who worship experiences, who worship the sexual release, all kinds of different ways of worship. We see people who are enthralled by the number of likes they get on their Facebook page. They worship popularity. Where are our idols? That's really the question, right? It's much easier to recognize idolatry in someone else than it is in us. Our lives should be characterized in the same manner that those of Thessalonica. We should be seen as people who've turned away from idols to the living God. It may not be as clear because our idolatry is often hidden, but we should at least recognize it in our own lives that before I came to the Lord, these were the kinds of things I lived for. But now, I don't live for them anymore. I live for the Lord. I worship Him. He's my God. And as we grow in Christ, we search our hearts, we begin to see little pockets from time to time. Oh, here's a little pocket left over from my idolatry. I rejected the main idolatry, but here's where it's still got a little bit of a hold in my life. And we should see those things and say, okay, I'm turning away from that now. Turning away from that part of idolatry, I'm turning to the Lord. Lord, this is what I was looking for here. You're really the only one that can satisfy that need in my heart. I'm going to stop trying to be satisfied here. I'm going to look to you to be satisfied in you. So the Thessalonians were characterized by this. Everybody said, hey, did you hear about them? They turned away from their idols. They turned to the living and true God, not just to Him, to believe in Him, but to serve Him, to serve Him. You see, if you're going to worship God, you have to serve Him. That's part of worshiping Him. And if you believe in Him, you're going to worship Him because He is worthy of worship. If you truly believe in the true and living God, you can't not worship Him because you see Him for who He is, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all, the one who's holier than anyone, and the one who's more loving than anyone. What's the response to that? It's worship. And what is wrapped up in worship? Service. Service. So if you want to look at your lives and say, okay, do I really believe in God? One of the ways you can see is, am I worshiping Him? And if you want to see, am I really worshiping God? One of the ways you can see that is, am I serving Him? Am I serving Him? Now, in the church, we have to be careful that when we talk about service, we don't give people the idea that that means having some role and responsibility within the church. Service doesn't necessarily mean that. That's one way to serve God. But service begins in the heart. It begins with this life of worship, where we begin worshiping God, not just when we come together on Sunday mornings, but we worship Him throughout the week. That may include having music. It may not. Worship is turning your heart to God and recognizing Him for who He is and giving Him the glory that He deserves. What does He deserve? He deserves our whole life. So offering our lives to him is an act of worship. And I would encourage you to do that regularly. When you wake up in the morning, say, Lord, here is my life. It's yours. You bought it. You paid for it with a price. It belongs to you. I want to live for you today. And start your day that way and see what kind of a difference it makes. Worship God in his word. Take time to read it and to think about it and to listen to what God has to say to you in it. God, what do you want to say to me? Make it be personal. Meet God in his word. Don't let it just be intellectual where you're learning about him through his word. Do that, but let it be more. Let it be a meeting where you're hearing from him. You're sharing your hearts. You know, you can read back through this chapter this week and you can say, Lord, I want to be a person who has a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that's patient. You can pray those things. Lord, give me faith that works. Give me love that's willing to labor. Give me hope that's patient. You can go on, Lord, make my election sure. Make me sure of my calling from you. Lord, give me assurance of your word. Lord, make me a follower of you. Lord, give me joy in the Holy Spirit. You see how you can just pray through God's word? You can meet with him through his word in prayer, and God will bless you. And that's a form of worship. That's a form of giving service to God, devoting your life to him, giving him time. And that should be characteristic of our lives. So be sure of your calling and be changed by the word and turn away from all the idols in your life to serve him, to serve the living and true God. And not just to serve him, but to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we serve, we also wait. Once we see God has saved us, we begin to see, well, what did he save us from? He didn't just save us from the doom that we were in, the distress that we were in. He saved us from the guilt of our sin, which means he saved us from the judgment that's to come. When Jesus saved us, he paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that when the judgment comes, we won't be found guilty. The debt will have been paid. It'll be as if the judge were sitting there and said, okay, next person, yes, you're guilty, but I can't pronounce you guilty because your debt has already been paid. I read a story a couple weeks ago that I think is a good illustration about a man in the Civil War who was drafted to go to war, and he said, you know, this is going to be a great hardship on me because I'm the sole breadwinner for a large family. And he had a friend who said, you know what? I'll go for you. I'll go and serve in your place. And so he went up and he said, I'm coming to fulfill this requirement that was laid on this other man. I'm going to serve in his place. And so they said, okay, you're enlisted and you're going to be serving for him. Well, that guy died in the war. And sometime later, this was fairly early in the war, the first guy got called up to serve again. And he said, I am not going to serve because I'm already dead. You say, what do you mean? He said, look in the records. My service has already been done. And as a result of that, I died. And they look in the records, and sure enough, this other guy died in his place. And so they can't call him up for service again. His service has been satisfied. That requirement for serving has been satisfied. And just like it is when the judgment comes, God looks at us and says, well, yeah, you're worthy of death, but the death's already been paid. Jesus paid it for you, so you go free. So Jesus pays for that. He saves us from that judgment that's coming, that wrath that's coming. He saves us not just from the wrath of judgment, but from the wrath that's coming on the world, which we'll find out more as we go through the book of Thessalonians. We wait for him. We not only serve God, but we wait for that time. We recognize, as we saw in Joel, that day of judgment is coming. It may be very soon, it may be quite a ways, but it's coming and it's sure and you can't avoid it. It's coming. We wait for it, knowing that that judgment is going to bring freedom to this world. When he talks about wrath here, it's interesting. We have an idea of wrath that I don't think is entirely biblical, which we'll talk about more as we go through Thessalonians. But there's wrath there. Why? Because there's evil in the world. There's evil. This is not a selfish, personal kind of wrath that we think of sometimes when we hear the word. We think of a person who's just on edge and ready to get set off by any little thing. We think, wow, you know, that's not good. Don't take that kind of wrath and put it on God. This is the kind of wrath that a person feels when something unjust is done to their kid. It's not a personal thing. It's on behalf of someone else, and it's just. If you believe in justice, then there should be anger that goes along with that, right? Anger at everything that leads to injustice. There's a righteous anger towards injustice, and that is characteristic of God. And that anger is going to be satisfied. It's not a personal, selfish, weird anger. It's a pure and holy anger at injustice. And that's going to be satisfied when evil is gone. And there's going to come a day when God's going to deal with all evil, and it's going to be taken out of the world, and everything's going to be made right. God's going to bring justice finally in the day of judgment. So we wait for that. We serve. We don't wait without doing anything, right? This is an active waiting. We wait for it, but we serve while we wait. And while we serve, we're always looking forward to that day. Because if we're not looking forward to that day, our service wears out, doesn't it? We think, wow, this is just too hard. I'm not getting anywhere. Nothing's really changing. No, we keep lifting our eyes and saying, okay, there's only a matter of time before God's going to make everything right. And while I'm here, I want to do everything I can to further his kingdom on earth, to bring justice, love, mercy wherever I can throughout this world. And then that day when the judgment comes, we're going to be saved by Jesus from the wrath that comes if our trust is in him. So think now for just a minute back on the big picture. You know, we studied the nature of the church. We studied the plan of God for the ages, especially concerning Israel through the book of Joel. In Thessalonians, we're going to learn a lot about God's plan for the ages relative to the church. What should be characteristic of us as a church? We should be founded on the gospel. I had a friend who said, when she came to visit our church in Antioch the first time, she said, I was just looking for a healthy, well-balanced church. I said, well, that's an interesting way to describe a church, a healthy, well-balanced church. I thought, that's what I want our church to be. I want it to be a healthy, well-balanced church. Well, here's an example in the Thessalonians. Now, there are some ways it's not healthy. We'll see that as we go through the book. There's some ways it's not as balanced as it should be, but in general, it's a healthy, well-balanced church. It's founded on the gospel. Gospel was preached with power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and it was received with joy. It was founded on the gospel. The gospel bore fruit, right? Many people were saved. Many lives were turned around. It not only bore fruit in salvation, it bore fruit as the people grew in Christ. They held together as a church. They followed Paul's example, and they became an example to others. Characteristics of a healthy church, right? They grew to maturity, worked with faith, labored in love, were steadfast in hope. And in response, they spread the word. In Macedonia and Achaia, every place they went, they spread the word with a focus on eternal, working not just for temporary things, but for eternal results, waiting for the Lord, persevering in him. So a church becomes a church because of people receiving the gospel. That's what constitutes a church. The people receive the gospel, allow the gospel to do its work in them, and gather together on that basis. They become a church. But it also becomes a church by spreading the gospel to others. It's like we come together to learn the gospel better, to allow the gospel to transform us more fully. And then when we go out, we should be taking the gospel with us and the truth that God has shared with us and sharing it with others. It doesn't have to be a weird thing. There are some people in life that they live for sharing with others. And everybody they see is like, oh, I got to go tell this person. I got to go tell this person. And that's great. It's wonderful to have people like that around. Most of us aren't that kind of people, are we? Most of us are the kind of people like, oh, I really want to tell this person, but I just can't, right? I'm scared. What if they reject me? I had a friend at work, and we were talking about this one day, and he said, well, I have a friend who says, you don't need to be a bold person. I was telling him, well, I'm just really not a bold person. I'm very generally shy and retiring, except when I'm behind a pulpit. But otherwise, I'm a shy person. And he says, well, this guy says, you don't need to be a bold person to share the gospel. You just need 10 seconds of boldness. Ah, that's interesting. 10 seconds of boldness, right? Because that's all it takes to step up and say, can I share something with you about Jesus? Or however you open the conversation. And a lot of times it depends on what else has been going on. But see, once you do that, the ball is rolling. It's like the guys in the Olympics. I heard one of them say, every time I go down that chute, I think it was a skeleton racer or something, I'm terrified and think I'm going to die. But it's only right at first, and I get over it. Because once I've started down the hill, I'm not turning back, and I have no brakes. So I just have to give myself to that experience and go with it. That's what it is. A lot of times in the Christian life, right? We have that 10 seconds of boldness, and what do you know? We're heading down this hill, and don't put on the brakes then. Just go with it. Let the Holy Spirit give you the power, and I encourage you at times like that, just look up and say, Lord, your power, your love, your truth. Whatever you need to pray, it doesn't have to be anything complicated. Say, Lord, give me boldness, and then go with it. So, the church becomes a church by receiving the gospel, and it lives as the church, behaves as a church by spreading it. So we're people who've welcomed the gospel. We want to be people who spread it. We receive it. We need to live it. We don't just hear it. We show it. We preach it by our behavior, and we preach it by our words. Let's be a healthy, well-balanced church. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony of what you did in the church at Thessalonica. Lord, it's just encouraging to see how they responded to you and how they can be an example to us as well as to the people in their area. Lord, make us more like this church. People who've received your word, who've believed it, who've lived it, who put it into practice, and who share it, Lord, who spread it. Lord, you know that's hard for most of us. It's frightening. And yet, Lord, we want to be people who are faithful, faithful stewards of your word. So give us the boldness when we need it, and give us the love for others that motivates us to share with them. Lord, we need your help in this. Lord, make us the church you want us to be. And Lord, not just our church in this building, in Calvary Chapel, but your church in this area. Make us the church you want us to be. Thank you for what you'll do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.